Thank you, Mike. Good afternoon, everyone, and certainly a special good afternoon to Mr. White. It's wonderful to see you here. There you are. You belong in this room. Come back under better circumstances. Very interesting to me that in the opening prayer, Drew mentioned that the world doesn't know which way is up. They don't know what's going on. He mentioned the power outage in New York, and then Mr. White mentioned the difficulties the economy is having up in Canada with the cattle, with the fire situation all around us. Mr. White mentioned the young people, and it seems like these are discouraging times even for young people when you figure that the second cause of death among young people in this country is suicide, and that's after auto crashes. And I wonder how many auto crashes are caused by discouragement and despondency when you feel like nobody loves you and it's just foot to the wood and off you go down the road and you end up actually committing suicide but doesn't show on the records. These are very discouraging times we live in, and certainly this world being controlled by Satan is not an encouraging place to live. So the question is, what do we do about it? You know, this nation that we live in, the American people, they want a pill to fix everything. If you've got a problem, if you're sick, you want a pill. And I've heard an ad on the radio for this stuff called Effexor XR, and it's supposed to be something that removes discouragement. If you've got a problem, you're down, you buy this pill, you pop a pill, and it saves your, gives you courage, I guess, I don't know. Trouble is, you read the side effects for some of these things, and you'd be more discouraged after you took the pill than before you did. Of course, other people want to go to psychiatrists. Psychiatrists are making good money in this country because people get a little discouraged, and they want to go to a psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist will supply them with a name to their malady. Oh, yeah, you're sick, you know, you've got some kind of an acute something or other syndrome that you need to come back to me every week or every 2 weeks and talk to me so that I can help you overcome this discouragement that you're facing. Well, the question is, what should we do about it? Do these systems, do these pills, do these psychiatrists, do these things work? Do they actually help you to remove this discouragement that you face in your life? What should a Christian do when faced with discouragement? Mr. White could have got up here, and I think he came close to crying a couple times. He's discouraged. His mom's having trouble. What did Mr. White do about it? What should we do about times in our lives that are discouraging? Today we're going to talk about overcoming discouragement and see what the Bible says about it. If I asked you what would be the first step in overcoming discouragement, you'd probably all answer correctly. So I'll ask you, what should be the first step in overcoming discouragement? Anybody? Okay. Take it to God in prayer. Pray about it. That's the very first thing that we should do. Let's turn to the book of John to start with today. Start the book of John, chapter 16. There's a biblical principle that shows up a number of places in the Bible. We'll note it here in the later chapters of the book of John. We'll start in John 16, verse 23. And we'll just look at the end of the verse where it says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name, ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Did Mr. White go to God and ask him for help? I'll bet he did. Let's back up a chapter to John 15, in verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Back up another chapter in John 14, verse 14. Christ simply says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, as soon as he said that, he continued on in verse 15 and said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 16, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. So right after telling the disciples that they could pray and ask the Father for help, Christ said, I'll send you the helper. God knows our problems. He knows our trials and our difficulties. But we need to talk to him about it. In James 4, it said, you have not because you ask not. So God could know all our problems. But until we take it to him and discuss it with him, he'll kind of hold back. Let us fight our battles for a while before he steps in to help us. But here in John 16, he promises to send a helper. The helper is the Holy Spirit that he's talking about. Is one who advises. The Greek word is paraclete. The Holy Spirit's an advisor. He's an exhorter, one who strongly encourages, a comforter, and an intercessor. In John 16, verse 7, if we just page forward again, Christ said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. Christ promised to send the Holy Spirit, which would comfort, strengthen, and encourage the disciples, and by extension, us. Now they received the Holy Spirit shortly thereafter, on the day of Pentecost. We received the Holy Spirit at baptism. The point is that we need to take our problems to God and ask him to encourage us, because we've all got problems. God is the source of all encouragement. The word comfort here, I might point out, does mean encouragement. It doesn't mean we get to sit around on an easy chair or have a big feather bed to lay on. It just means that we will get courage. We will be strengthened by God. God, through the Holy Spirit, will give us aid and strength if we ask him. Let's notice a few other scriptures on this point. Let's just page back to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, very well-known scripture, I think it's on the Statue of Liberty, says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Christ calls for us to bring our trials and our troubles and problems to him. Whatever difficulties and whatever discouragements we might have, he's capable, and he wants to help us, but we've got to bring them to him. In verse 29, here in Matthew 11, it says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. This word yoke is the type of a double yoke like a pair of oxen are teamed up in. And the idea here is that Christ wants to help us and share our problems with us. It's not like he's going to take our problems away and remove them entirely. We may have to live with them the rest of our life. But he'll help us. He'll team up with us. He'll be partners with us and enable us with his strength and our strength to continue on through our problems, even though they may not be taken away. So the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God that's in us, is a helper. It gives us strength and encourages us. In verse 30, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You might not think of a yoke being easy. The word actually means pleasant. It's pleasant to work with our elder brother, Jesus. Imagine having your big brother help you out when you got problems. It's a wonderful thing to have that teamwork in your life. And that's the way Christ wants to be with us. I'd like to point out in verse 29 where Christ says, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly. These are key words. It's the idea that here's Christ, the creator of everything there is, wanting to help us. And he's gentle and lowly at the same time. We'll see these words, this idea of humility, coming up later on it's a key background, a key thing that we must have in order to attain the encouragement that the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, offer us. Let's look at the book of 1 Peter now. Peter amazes me. He wrote two books, and they're both pretty small, but he mentions a tremendous number of subjects, and he seems to be very concise. I suppose being a fisherman, he just got right down to it, and he said what he had to say, and he said it very forcefully and strongly, and I kind of appreciate that. 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 6, again, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourself, just like Christ when he said he was lowly and gentle. Then it says, casting your care upon him, for he cares for you. All your cares, again, can be cast onto Christ, bring them to him in prayer, and he cares for us. He wants to help us out. This word care here actually means anxiety. Cast your fears, your anxieties, your discouragements on Christ. Again, on the radio, I've heard an ad for that you're supposed to call 1-800-ANXIETY if you've got anxiety problems. And I haven't called it. But I kind of think it might be some kind of hypnotism. You'll find out that hypnotism seems to be coming up in losing weight or quitting smoking or overcoming anxiety. So, again, rather than open our minds up to some kind of spiritual influence that we don't want in there, bring them to Christ in prayer. Bring them to God. Back in Romans 15, we will see that we can ask God to help us find inspiration and encouragement through the Scriptures. The Scriptures are here. Well, let's read it right in Romans. Romans chapter 15, we'll start in verse 4 here. I think maybe that's the only verse we'll read. Romans 15, verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We can have endurance and perseverance and encouragement through the examples that we read in the Scriptures. And I'm sure you all know that the heroes of faith that we read about in Hebrews 11 all had problems. They all had trials. And we could read a number of those things, and we could see that God helped these people before, and he's promised us help as well. I'd like to look at an example that's found in the book of 1 Samuel. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We can see the example of somebody that was very discouraged, who took their problem to God in prayer, and he answered her prayer. In the book of 1 Samuel, we read the story of a man named Elkanah. 1 Samuel 1, verse 2, we see that Elkanah had two wives. One was named Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And of course, back in those days, it was practically a disgrace for a woman not to have children. In verse 3, we see that Elkanah went up yearly from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. So we see that Elkanah was a righteous person. He obeyed the law and made the sacrifices and did the things that he was supposed to do in his time. In verse 4 it says, whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. So she had quite a family. It wasn't just one or two kids. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. You realize again that back then, many times, a husband would just put his wife away if she couldn't have children. So Hannah was in deep distress. In verse 6, her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. And therefore, Hannah wept and did not eat. So here we're talking about the holy days. We're talking about the feast of God, when you're supposed to go up and rejoice before God. And here's poor Hannah. All she can do is go up there and cry. And of course, Penaniah is just making life miserable for her. So in verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, said, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" And so then we read that Hannah rose after they'd finished eating and drinking, and she went up to the tabernacle of the Lord. In verse 10, it says she was in bitterness of soul. She prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish, and she made a vow, and so on. And if you read down through it, Eli thought she was drunk because she was so distraught. And in verse 15, Hannah says, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I am depressed, I'm distressed, I'm miserable." And she told Eli what her problem was. And in verse 17, Eli answered and said, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." In verse 18, she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." And so the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. It's a wonderful example of a very discouraged lady taking her problems to God in prayer, and God hearing her prayer and answering it. And so we've seen that if we take our prayers, our discouragements, our problems, our trials to God, and ask Him for His encouragement, He will help us. Now, shall I close the book here? Is that all there is to it? Or does God work through a system? Is it a little more difficult than what we might see just from these examples? Or not difficult, but maybe there's just more to it. Let's look at the book of Isaiah, because there's a scripture in here that kind of transitions over into the next step of this idea of finding encouragement. And we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66, verse 12 and verse 13. Isaiah 66, verse 12. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream." God's talking about Jerusalem, and He's encouraging Jerusalem. But if you think about it, the church is spiritual Jerusalem, and this encouragement that He extends to them is also extended to us. "Then you shall feed, on her side shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you." God likens the comfort that He extends to Jerusalem and to the church like a mom encouraging and comforting her children. This is a beautiful analogy. There's nothing like a mom's encouragement. You know, moms are known for it. When a kid crashes his bike, when he skins his elbows or his knees, what does he do? He goes to mom. And moms fuss over their kids. They lavish all the love in the world on them. They'll clean the wound, they'll patch it, they'll ice it a little bit, they'll kiss it and make it better. They'll encourage that child, and pretty soon he's out on the bike again. And he's doing more daring exploits than ever, right? Look at verse 14 here, the top part of it. It says, "When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass." You'll be healed. God will intervene. God likens our homes. And I want to thank Alan Hurst in the sermonette for amplifying the idea of the encouragement that should be in our homes. That's the analogy that God shows here. Our homes should always be places of peace and encouragement. You know, a man's home is said to be his castle. After fighting the battles of the day out in the business world, whatever he might be doing, at the end of the day, he returns home. And of course, that goes for women these days, too, who are out working. Home is where they return after the efforts of the day, and home is where they should find comfort and healing and security and encouragement. Husband and wife should share their day and encourage and strengthen one another so that they have the strength and the courage and the willpower to go out and do battle again the next day. Because that's what you have to do in this discouraging world we live in. But our homes must be supportive places to be. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, I'll just quote that. It says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love. Joyfully. That applies to wives too. Live joyfully with your husband. Husbands and wives should never belittle or tear down one another. But too often nowadays, homes are not peaceful and encouraging. And we could open any newspaper, any town, any day, and find all kinds of abuse that takes place in the home. And that should never, there should never be any kind of abuse in our homes, any verbal, physical, or any kind. Sometimes visiting homes, it's like people are rehearsing for the old radio program. Remember the Bickersons? Remember Fibber McGee and Molly? Where one was always trying to assert their superiority over the other. Can't do that. We should support our mates. It's critically important. Turn back to Peter again. Once again, Peter, rather concisely, discuss this situation in 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 7 of 1 Peter 3, Peter says, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. That means you should value and respect your mate. And of course, you've got to remember that this was written in a very male-dominated society. And women were treated as kind of on a lower echelon than the husbands were. And for Peter to stand up there and say that you should value and honor and respect your wife was a shocking thing in those days. Right now, it seems like the society is getting to be female-dominated. Women should respect and honor their husbands too. We should always support and encourage our mates. And when I picked this example of Hannah and Elkanah back in the Old Testament to look at as an example of answered prayer, I did it purposely because of the relationship that those two seemed to have with one another. Elkanah honored and respected Hannah. And she wasn't ragging on him because she couldn't have kids, you know? They got along, they loved each other, and her prayers were certainly answered. So we need to always encourage and uplift our mates all the time. Just as a slight example here, I might mention that I don't care to get dressed up for church. Is that surprising to anybody? You know, I'm much more comfortable in shorts and a t-shirt, and that's the way I live, but I love to see Nancy get dressed up. I really appreciate the fact, oh really, once a week, we've got to get dressed up so that we can come to church, right? And I let her know it. I compliment her. I said, you know, often, that dress looks good on you. And I'm not joking. You know, I'm sincere. I really do mean it. And you wonder, is that little thing, is that an encouragement? You'll have to ask her, but I think she'll probably tell you she'd like to hear more of it, right? So it is. But from time to time, here at services, I'll see a lady walk in with her slip showing or her buttoned wrong or something, and I wonder, does her husband look at her? You know, really, does he appreciate her? Does he compliment her and look out for her? Well, I don't know, but I wonder. And it's just a little thing. But we should support and encourage our mates. Peter goes on to say that we're heirs together of the grace of life. That means husbands and wives are heirs together. They're equal in eternal life. And then it says that your prayers be not hindered. You know, Hannah's prayers were not hindered. God heard her. And part of the reason was because she honored her husband and he loved her. And Peter makes this equation straight across the board here. We need to honor and respect our mates, or our prayers will be hindered. So point one of taking our prayers to God, taking our discouragements and our problems to God, hinge on our home life directly. Now, I could go on to many scriptures on this subject, and as I go through this sermon, it seems to me that there's sermon after sermon in here that I'm trying to dodge. I'm trying to go straight to the point of how to overcome discouragement. And it's hard to weave through this and keep going in a straight direction. But I'm only going to turn to one more scripture on our relationship with our mates, and it's back in Ephesians chapter 5, and it's one that is read in our wedding ceremonies in the church. We've heard many times, I'm sure. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, where it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband's head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, and he's Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." But we could go down through these words, and I know, like I say, we've read them many times. It's kind of a pitter-patter back and forth, okay. But the point that Paul is making here is found in verse 32, where he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Our marriages are supposed to represent our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that's just an appalling thing. I mean, you almost can't imagine the importance of our personal marriages. Can you imagine Jesus and his wife, the church, bickering or trying to prove how superior one is over the other? I hope it never, ever comes to that, you know? Don't you? We should bend over backwards to support our mate. They're a gift from God. And we should do everything to love and serve and support our mate. Our homes should be peaceful and serene and supportive and happy places to be. They should be a haven. They should be a sanctuary. Where Christ said for a man to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, that word cleave means to be glued to. Complete unity in a husband and wife. Well, many of you don't have a physical mate. Some are planning on being married. Some have lost their mates. But the Bible also clearly shows that God works through the church, which is our spiritual family, to encourage his people. Mr. White was alluding to this. Again, I couldn't have asked for a better introduction to this subject. I wish I was as articulate. Just as a husband and wife should work together to comfort and strengthen and encourage one another, the children in God's family, you and me, should encourage each other. If we're discouraged or depressed or distressed in any way, God gives us each Sabbath to be refreshed and encouraged. And the Sabbath is a holy convocation. It's a commanded assembly from God. When we look back in Leviticus 23, where God said, "These are my feasts, these are holy convocations, you will assemble on this day," he starts off with the weekly Sabbath. I have an article here from last month's issue of the United News from July. It's called "Remember the Sabbath Day." Now, I don't know how many articles we've read on the Sabbath over the years. I hope you've all read this, and I encourage you to read it again if you have, or read it if you haven't. I'd like to just focus in on a couple of parts of it. It says, "A convocation is an assembly called together by authority. It's not like a group get-together, a club meeting, or some social event. People are summoned to a convocation, much in the same way a summons is issued in a court of law. It's not an invitation, it's an order from the authorities. In fact, that it's a holy convocation shows the authority doing the summoning is God. God would certainly want us to eagerly assemble before him and with his other children, but whether we're eager or not, he summons us to appear. Other scriptures show we should not attend when we're ill with some potentially communicable disease, and they acknowledge that once in a great while there may be an option-to-ditch situation that prevents our attendance. In years past, many made considerable sacrifices to be able to attend Sabbath services regularly. But have we now gone to the other extreme where seemingly trivial matters may cause us to ignore God's summons? Now, sometimes people get discouraged. They've got problems. And they say, well, I'm not going to go to church until I can overcome this problem. Brethren, this is exactly when you need to be here. Because this is the place to come. This is where God works. He works through the church to give encouragement. It says we're not talking about sudden, unexpected, or uncontrollable events, or certainly if you're debilitated, if you're in a hospital or got sicknesses and so on. If you go, it says there is no substitute for weekly Sabbath services. God has blessed and hallowed the Sabbath day in a spiritual way, not like any other day. The strength we derive from fellowshipping with God's people cannot be duplicated by some other activity. God blesses us with that opportunity only once each week. Remember the encouragement to gather in worship and fellowship recorded in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, where it says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And exhorting means a strong encouragement. It's not just saying you look good today. It's really exhorting a person, trying to help them to do better. So, the Sabbath is an absolutely critical day, and I think of people who are discouraged, who want to stay home, who don't want to come for one reason or another, and the fact that the Sabbath is a holy convocation. Can a person expect to have their prayers answered if they refuse to obey this command? I don't think so. You can't overcome discouragement if you avoid the place where God gives out encouragement. Let's notice now that God uses the church and not necessarily just the ministry. We think of the ministers as those who encourage and exhort. Let's notice a couple of scriptures on this. Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll read verse 11 and 12. Paul writing to the Roman church, he'd never been there before. But he says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. And that's a real minister type of thing to do. You know, here's Paul, the great encourager, wanting to go to Rome to bring a spiritual gift to them, to encourage them and help them along. They're just a fledgling church. But then in verse 12, he says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. We think of the ministry as those who preach and edify and exhort and encourage, and they do that. Mr. White is another prime example. He is used to encouraging people. We've all been encouraged by Mr. White, and yet he said, at coming here, he's encouraged by us. Paul did his share of encouragement, and here Paul said he was looking forward to being encouraged by the brethren. How often does Mr. Mickelson mention, as he's approaching the door, what an encouragement it is for him to hear the happy buzz of fellowship that goes on in this hall? Our fellowship has got to be a great encouragement to the ministry. 2 Corinthians shows a little bit of Paul's humanity. We tend to think of the ministers as being kind of a level above us sometimes. But Paul was a human being just like you and me, and he got down at times. Probably took a little more to get him there, but he did get down. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Starting in verse 4, Paul speaking in the Corinthian church, he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. But here's Paul. He's going through a lot of trial. And yet, writing to the Corinthian church, he says, you comfort me. Indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Paul had persecutions and conflicts and difficulties in his life that we probably can't even imagine. He says here his flesh had no rest. People were trying to kill Paul. No, he was hounded. He was chased out of town. He had to run for his life. Was he discouraged? He says here he was. He says outside were conflicts, inside were fears. When he laid down in his sleeping bag at night, do you think he was wondering if somebody was going to find him and kill him before he ever woke up? In verse 6 it says, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us. How did God do it? By the coming of Titus. God works through people. He works through his church. And he sent Titus to Paul to encourage him. Verse 7, not only by his coming, but by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. The brethren in Corinth encouraged Titus. Titus went to Paul and encouraged him. So Paul, you know, writing these words to the Corinthians, was he encouraging them? Sure he was. But if the brethren had never encouraged Titus, how encouraged would Paul be when he was chased out of town or left for dead when he was stoned? It kind of keeps going around. In verse 13, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort. We rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. In verse 15, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Now what kind of obedience was he talking about? Could it be that they assembled as they were commanded on the Sabbath, and that on the Sabbath they encouraged Titus? Probably so. They were obeying God's commands. They kept the Sabbath. They did other things that were commanded, including exhorting one another and encouraging Titus. It's encouraging for us when we come through these doors and see our friends, you know, seeing Mrs. White come here week after week, year after year. I've been here, a little over 30 years now, and she's always been here. I don't always talk to her, but it's an encouragement to see her and each person here. If you weren't here when we walked in the room, it'd be very discouraging. So even though we don't get to necessarily talk to each other each time, we need to be here to encourage one another. Being obedient to God, and I won't go into that. We need to keep the Sabbath by assembling together. Let's look at the book of Ephesians now. Chapter 4 has some directions to the church. Ephesians chapter 4, I'd just like to point out in verse 1 where it shows some of the characteristics of the church. Paul says, I beseech you, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. It's essentially what I'm talking about, and that's what Christ pointed out, is lowliness and gentleness. Here comes those words again. You almost can't discuss this subject of encouraging one another without seeing the fact that we need to be humble in our own sight before we work with each other. If we're arrogant and if we're self-centered, we won't have much impact on anybody except for negative. In verse, I'd like to look at verse 29. It says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what's good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Every time we come to services, we have an opening prayer. The person who asks for God's presence during services usually asks that the speaker be guided and inspired, and that the hearers be guided and inspired. And that's wonderful. That pertains to the formal part of church services. But there's a lot more speaking and a lot more hearing that goes on in this room that probably ought to be asked about. We want God to inspire our fellowship. The speaking and the hearing that goes on between you and me after services and before services, it's critical in God's eyes. That's how we encourage one another. No matter what my problem might be, what kind of difficulties I face, or why I'm discouraged, I can pray and ask God for encouragement and ask Him to send me an encourager, just like Titus went to Paul. Maybe one of you can encourage me when I come to services. You know, a couple of months ago, I came to church a little discouraged, and I know Mr. White's going to laugh at me, but I was discouraged because my 60th birthday was coming up. And I wasn't happy about it. Throughout the years, I passed milestones. I got to be 30 and 40 and 50, and it didn't bother me. But for some reason, I just can't get used to the idea of being 60. And it bothered me when this was coming up. And it so happened that was the weekend and that I'm talking about was the same weekend as the ladies' retreat. Nan was off in Deer Park there. And my son and I had the Rotary Club in town was putting on a bike ride, a benefit bike ride. And so my son and I planned on doing it the next day, the Sunday after this particular Sabbath. And the bike ride, they had three rides that they were putting on. They had a 25-miler, a 50-miler, and a 100-miler. And my son and I decided to do the 50-miler because when you go to do a 100-miler, you have to train, you have to work out, and you have to build up to this thing. And so we decided we'd do the 50-miler and have a good time together. And we were looking forward to it, but as the day approached, I started teasing myself with the idea of doing 100 miles because I'd never done 100 miles in a day. And here I was, I'm going to be 60, you know, and I thought I needed to do something but I wasn't sure, you know. Could I do it or not? I don't know, it's a long ways. So I was discussing that with a young lady here in church, and she said, well, if anybody can do it, you can. And that's all I needed. That put me over the top, so the next day, Aaron and I went out and pumped 102.6 miles. The point that I'm trying to make is that some people are just natural encouragers. We love to talk to them. They're a joy. We probably seek out people to talk with every week, and we don't even realize why, but it's because they encourage us just in normal conversation. It's a God-given gift, but it's one that we all need to work on and develop. As I study this subject, I realize that a large part of why we are commanded to assemble each Sabbath is to encourage one another. And I can read scripture after scripture for it. Verse 30, though, is very interesting. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." What does grieving the Spirit have to do with edifying, encouraging, imparting grace to those we talk to? Well, I think it's simply the fact that the Holy Spirit is the helper, the encourager that God gave us. You and I have the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit encourages us. We should, in turn, encourage those that we talk to. And then it says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." These are discouraging things. You think that would grieve the Holy Spirit? Why should the Holy Spirit encourage you and me if we turn around and discourage the people we're talking to? And verse 32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ also forgave you." So, in this room, we've got cancer survivors. We've got people who have fought and are fighting all sorts of physical difficulties. We've got Michelle Nicholson sitting here. I don't think I'd be here if I had my knees operated so shortly ago, but she's here. Can we gain encouragement from that? She's going to be out there doing that century ride next year, right? We've got people whose children are in all kinds of difficulties. We've got people who have been abused, who have lost jobs, who have problems with alcohol. Whatever it might be, no matter what my problem is, I can find somebody here to encourage me. Back in the book of Acts, we see the foundation of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 2 actually describes the characteristics of that brand new New Testament church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Period. End of story, right? You listen to what the apostles say, you listen to their doctrine, and you continue in it. No. It says they continued also in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. We fellowship here on the Sabbath, and God's in our midst. Breaking of bread. We have potlucks at times. We have snacks after the meal. That's what these people did. And prayers. We pray for each other. We've got prayer requests. We've got cards of encouragement to send to one another. These are the characteristics of the church. And fellowship is right there. I'd like to show what God thinks of fellowship by turning back to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is right before the book of Matthew. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, those who feared the Lord, now when you fear the Lord, you obey the Lord. That means you obey Him. You hear on the Sabbath day. They spoke to one another. The Lord listened to them and heard them, and so a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I make them my jewels. The margin says, my special jewels, and I've heard them likened to God's crown jewels, those who feared the Lord and spoke often to one another. You know, fellowship means communication. It means sharing in common. Those who want to be the last person in the door before services and the first person out the door, like I used to want to be, you can't fellowship. You can't do it. Fellowship is a large part of why we keep the Sabbath day. Well, this kind of blends right into the final thing that we must do to overcome discouragement, and that is to become encouragers ourselves. We've got to put self behind us. We've got to forget our own problems and focus on the people that we're talking to help each other out. If we all come trying to get encouragement, we're all going to leave discouraged. Because remember, Mr. Armstrong used to go to the everything was give and get, right? When you boil it right down, you can come to services to get information from the sermonette and from the sermon, or you could stay home and listen to tapes, or you could listen on the internet or the phone or whatever it might be because you want to get. But a good part of why we're here, sure, it's to get, it's to listen to this sermon, but it's also to share and to give and to encourage one another. And here God says that when He makes up His special jewels, that's the people He's looking for. If we focus on our own needs and desires, our failures, if we focus on ourselves, we're just going to continue to be discouraged. So let's try to remember in Ephesians 4 that we mentioned that speech should be good for building up and edifying, encouraging the person that we're talking to. Galatians 6:2, I'll just quote that. It says, bear one another's burdens. Remember, just like Christ said, I want you to take my yoke. I want to be teamed up with you and work together with you. We should have that attitude of Christ in us, and we should bear one another's burdens. There's a couple of examples in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, of the brethren encouraging each other in this way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul was talking to the people about looking forward to Christ's return and what a tremendous comfort that should be to us and how it should give us hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, he could have said, you know, here I am giving you a sermon. I'm telling you about Christ returning. So therefore, be encouraged by my words. But what he was doing was telling the brethren to comfort or encourage one another. Again, down in chapter 5 and verse 11, he was encouraging them in the first part of the chapter there. And in verse 11, he says, comfort each other, edify each other, or build up one another, just as you are also doing. And then in verse 14, he says, we exhort you, brethren, and we strongly encourage you. Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak, be patient with all. So the church, the brethren, are given the responsibility of encouraging one another. Now there's an incredible example, again, of what Paul was going through in 2 Corinthians. Paul's going to be a very interesting man to talk to when we get that opportunity to actually see. I think he kind of downgraded a lot of the problems that he faced. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort. There is no comfort. There is no encouragement apart from God. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulations. Now, why would God do that? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God does not comfort us for our own good, but he comforts us so that we can comfort others. And as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. If we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. So we all work together in this. We all need to comfort, encourage one another. If we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. Our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, we all suffer from various things. But if we're partakers of the suffering, we'll also partake of the consolation. And then in verse 8, he gets a little specific and he shows some of the things that he's gone through. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. And we can read in places where Paul was shipwrecked, where he was stoned, left for dead. And he could have given up, you know, he could have said, I've done enough. But he realized that God would get him through it so that he could help the other people so that they could in turn help each other. In verse 9, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So Paul wasn't going to quit. And we can't ever quit either. You also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So Paul clearly brings out that he had despaired of life. He was discouraged. God intervened and delivered him. But the church in Corinth helped through their prayers. They interceded on Paul's behalf before God. So as we know each other and get to realize the difficulties we each face, we should pray and ask God for the intervention for each other, and we should also help with our own encouragement. Remember Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. So today we've been looking at how to overcome discouragement, and we've noted that asking God for encouragement is the place to start. God, through the Holy Spirit, will share our load and give us encouragement. But we've also seen that our homes must be places of encouragement. We've seen that God works through the church to give us the help we need, both through the ministry and through the fellowship. But Scripture also charges us personally with the responsibility of encouraging those around us. So, brethren, as I close here, I encourage you to overcome discouragement by becoming encouragers.